Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're actually beginning today a five-part series in Luke's Gospel. In fact, if you look in your bulletin on the bottom of page 7 there, you'll see the outline of this December, what we're going to be looking at on Sunday mornings. We're going to be looking at this morning beginning Mary's praise, and then next week, Zechariah's prophecy, and then John's preaching, and then the last Sunday, Jesus' pronouncement. And on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at Jesus' person, of how he is fully God and fully man, and what that means for us. But this morning, we're going to begin our series by focusing in on Mary's song of praise while she's still pregnant, when she hears the news from the angel about who this baby is. And I think it's unfortunate as Protestants that we sometimes don't like talking about Mary because she's often so revered, right, or prayed to even by Roman Catholics. And we kind of downplay her and almost avoid any study of what she said. And that's unfortunate because she has a lot to teach us, actually, especially in this song, in this praise song that she sings or recites here in our passage. And if you want, you can see there in Luke chapter 1, our passage is going to begin, we'll read it in just a few moments, in Luke 1 verse 46. That's her praise, but it's a response. And so you kind of have to know what happens before this, you probably know, but it's good to be reminded of what happens right before this, because she's responding to all what has occurred in the verses leading up to this. So at the beginning, you have the first, so four or five verses is a Luke's introduction, and then he begins this historical account in verse 5 with how an angel of the Lord came to Zechariah the priest while he was ministering in the temple. He was all by himself, burning incense, doing his job in the temple, and an angel of the Lord tells him, comes and appears to him and tells him that his wife Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son, and no ordinary son. She's going to give birth to a child who will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. As the scriptures say, he will go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah, the angel says, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, both Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth, are said to be righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. These were faithful people living in Israel. Yet when Zacharias hears this news from the angel, he's unsure. He doesn't believe it. So he questions the angel. How can this be? How is this going to happen? His wife has been barren all these years. And so he asks for a sign. And so lesson be learned here. Be careful if you ever ask an angel for a sign, right? Because then the angel strikes Zacharias mute. And sure enough, she becomes pregnant. And all that happens in Jerusalem, right? In the capital, in the temple. That's where he's serving. He's ministering in the temple. In verse 26 of Luke 1, Luke jumps 6 months and 70 miles to Nazareth, where we meet one of Elizabeth's relatives, a woman by the name of Mary, who was a virgin, engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. And the same angel, Gabriel, visits Mary. And in verse 28, the angel says, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And interestingly, Gabriel doesn't strike her mute like he did with Zacharias, right? Instead, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And so Mary submits to this pronouncement, and she says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word." And so now this unwed, pregnant young girl, probably teenager, decides to make the 70-mile journey, presumably by herself, to go and visit her relative, Elizabeth. Yeah, that's a long ways to go. And in verse 41, Luke tells us, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting and the baby leaped in her womb, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who has believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Okay, so think about this now. After being Mary's perspective, after being visited by an angel of the Lord and told that she's going to give birth to the Son of God, right? She travels 70 miles to go visit her relative, Elizabeth. She hears relative, this older, presumably barren, right, up until this point, but now pregnant relative says, "The mother of my Lord has come to me." And after all this, you would think Mary might just break down, right? But she doesn't. She breaks forth in praise. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Do you remember that song that I think it was in the 80s? What was his name? Mark. But it was Mary, Did You Know? Have you heard that? Mary, Did You Know? And so it says, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations?" Well, considering the fact that the angel of the Lord came and told her, she traveled 70 miles to visit a relative who was miraculously pregnant and then says, "Oh, look, it's the mother of my Lord." I think she knew. I think she understood. And if there's any question, Mary's praise here removes all doubt that she fully understood what was happening here. She most certainly knew. So let's look now at what she sings forth in praise in beginning in verse 46. Luke 1, beginning in verse 46, hear the word of God. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Now, it's obvious, I think, when you see Mary's kind of extemporaneous praise here of God, right? This is response to what Elizabeth just said to her, right? She's no naive little girl or immature little self-engrossed person, right? She was steeped in the scriptures. She's steeped in the traditions of the Jewish people. She saw that what God was doing in her had ramifications for what God was doing for his people. And not just his people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jewish people, but for all those who fear him. Mary's song of praise has been studied and dissected for centuries. Commentators and theologians differ as to precisely the structure of the hymn of this praise, but they are all agreed that it's a treasure trove of Old Testament language and allusions. She's quoting at times or alluding at times to Old Testament passages here as someone who knows the Bible. She was a redemptive historical theologian, par excellence. She saw what was happening very clearly in light of the scriptures and what the angel had just told her. Now, for the sake of simplicity, we may divide this poem. Like I said, people divide it different ways. We're just going to divide it into two sections. It's actually listed there in your bulletin on the bottom of page 6, if you like. Two sections. Each emphasizing a different aspect of God's redeeming work, or two ramifications, if you will, of God's deliverance. The first is God's salvation of the individual, right? If you notice in verse 47, Mary says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So that's a kind of individualistic prayer. I'm rejoicing because of my Savior. But then at the end, the end of her song, in verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant. So basically, Mary's praise has consisted of these 10 verses as we have them structured in our Bibles, and then they divide into praise for personal salvation, verses 46 to 50, and then praise for corporate deliverance, verses 51 to 55. And each of these stem from the fact that the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the Savior of men, was conceived in this young girl. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Son of David, has taken up residence in the womb of this lowly servant girl. And I would submit to you that our praise of God is helped in that we maintain this dual focus that Mary does here. Praise for what the Lord has done for us personally, and praise for what the Lord has done for us as a people, as His bride. So let's begin with how Mary, the mother of Jesus, begins with praise for what the Lord has done for each one of us personally. Look what she says, beginning in verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now isn't that interesting? She uses the word soul and then spirit. And then there's often a lot of confusion about what does the soul refer to, what does the spirit refer to. Here I found Calvin is actually helpful. He says this. The words soul and spirit are used in Scripture in various senses, but when employed together, they denote chiefly two faculties of the soul, spirit being taken for the understanding and soul for the seat of affections. So you see what he's saying? Spirit, the soul, the understanding, and soul, the affections, right? The your desires. If you've been with us in Sunday school, we've talked about these things to some extent. But spirit, kind of your understanding, your thinking, and soul, your affections. So Mary, she gives us here a prime example then of what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. She gives us a wonderful example of how believers in Christ worship both with their minds and their hearts. And in fact, it's interesting, just in this first verse, if you notice, the verb tenses are instructive for us in verse 46. She begins, my soul exalts in the Lord. Presently, my affections are turned toward the Lord in praise and adoration of her God. Right? So her affections, my soul exalts now, presently. And then in verse 47, she explains why. It's because something happened in the past. Right? It's not hormones, because she's pregnant, right? My affections are all... No, no. My spirit, Calvin calls this the understanding of the mind. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She's comprehended and come to understand God as my Savior, so her soul, her affections, presently exalt the Lord. Her heart, you see, or her affections are responding to what she has come to understand in her mind. This is important because if you think about it, praise, kind of affectionate praise or exaltation, is without reason, is patronizing, right? We actually have a phrase we use. We call it empty praise, right? What is empty praise? It's when someone tries to curry favor through flattery. But not so with what Mary is doing here. Hers is rich and full of meaning, full of valid reasons. She's come to understand something, and now her affections have been directed in the right way. And we see those reasons for her understanding in the next verses. And basically, she gives two reasons for her praise. First, because God has looked with favor upon her. Verse 48. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Now, we don't know a lot about the life of Mary before this. But we do know that she's a poor girl from the town of Nazareth. Some have pointed out that Nazareth, the name at the time, was a synonym for the word despised, right? During the time of Jesus. Perhaps that's why later, remember Nathanael is told that they found the Messiah, and guess what? He's from Nazareth, and he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, right? You see, the words that Mary uses here to describe herself, this the humble state of his bondslave, it's a way of kind of her saying, I recognize I'm unknown, I'm a despised outcast of the world, but But that didn't stop God from looking with favor upon them. I remember when our kids were younger, one of their favorite movies was Jungle Book. Remember I think it was the original one, with Mowgli, who had been raised by wolves in the Indian jungle, and his journey, you know, back to the safety of the man village where Shere Khan, the tiger, cannot harm him, right? Remember the snake comes and tries to get him, and has nobody seen Jungle Book? Okay. I recommend it. If you have kids or not, it's a good movie. It's a good story. So they're trying to get away from Shere Khan. But then there came a newer sequel. It was called Jungle Book 2. Very creative. But it picks up where the first movie leaves off. Mowgli is in the man village with his adopted family. And at the beginning of the movie, he's always calling his adopted father, sir. But then what happens through various adventures, he ends up back out in the jungle again. And finally, at the end of the movie, spoiler alert, I mean, it's a Disney movie. So guess what? He makes it back. At the end of the movie, he's reunited with his adopted family who's been searching with him. And as he runs and hugs his father, he cries out, Dad. It's changed, right? At the beginning of the movie, he was Sir. And now he calls him Dad when he jumps into his arms. It's that epiphany of Mowgli, as he jumps into his father's arms and cries out, Dad, that Mary is experiencing here. She's this lowly person from the wilds of the jungle, if you will. Wilds of the desert, in this case, right? From this backwater, you can't call it backwater in the desert, can you? This back sandy thing, backwadi town. And now God, her Savior, has looked with favor upon the humble estate of his bond slave. And then she says, for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now, if you took that out of context, you might think, well, okay, it's kind of gone to her head now, right? Everybody's going to call me blessed. Look at me, woo, you know. But that's not at all. Mary here recognizes that all generations who come after her will count her blessed because God's great act of mercy has begun with her. You see, she's a redemptive historical theologian. She's understanding what's happening. She's understanding that salvation, the promise that all the prophets were talking about, everything she's been reading about and studying all her life, has now come to fruition because this angel came and announced to her that the Son of God would be born of her. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. You know what she's doing here? She's recalling the words of Psalm 103. That say things like this: the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Or this: he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Or this: just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Or the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to who? To children's children. To generation after generation. Even in the midst of her personal blessing and favor, and she's recognizing this, she's thinking covenantally. She's thinking about her children and their children and the next generation and the next generation. You know, when I think about Mary in this regard, I actually think a little bit about my grandmother. My grandmother was my dad's mom, was the first Christian on my father's side of the family, and it's kind of a dramatic conversion story. I'll tell you sometime of how she was converted, and then her husband, and then her children, my dad and his brother. She was the first, but she was the beginning, right? And then the Lord saw fit to bless the family and call to himself her husband and her children, and now we're seeing the fruit of that covenantal promise to her great-grandchildren and their children. I think I've got that right. So there's great-great-grandchildren now of Dora Deach, who was my dad's mom. So the first reason you see of Mary's praise here is because the Lord has blessed her and he's begun this generational outpouring of mercy with the conception of the Lord Jesus in her. The second reason for her praise here of a personal salvation is because she recognizes that the divine warrior has begun his final assault on the enemy. Look at verse 49. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The Holy One of Israel, the mighty and powerful one, has done great things for me. And what's going to happen now, this is kind of a transition. At the second half of this praise song, she begins to expand on this idea. As the prototypical humble bondservant, Mary sees herself as just the beginning of what God does on behalf of the humble, the oppressed, the hungry people everywhere. Those with no standing in this world. And there's a very realistic and kind of earthy nature to her praise. She doesn't just kind of think of this incarnation Son of God as like, oh, now I get to go to heaven and play my harp on the cloud in this kind of ephemeral terms. She sees what's happening here presently as superseding even the great exodus of her people from slavery in Egypt. And she compares it to that. Look at verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. When God called Moses, right, to deliver the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, the Lord told him, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from their bondage. And then he says, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. With an outstretched arm and great judgments. You see, it's this the arm of the Lord that delivers his people from slavery. And as God delivers his people from slavery, from the Egyptians through Moses, now Mary recognizes that God is delivering his people from slavery to sin through this unborn child in her womb. And then what's interesting, we kind of get this what we call the seesaw nature of the kingdom of God, or the seesaw ethic of the kingdom of God. His mighty arm comes against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. But she sees this in terms of a seesaw, because what's happening is those who are proud, those who are rulers, those who are rich are brought down, right? But those who are humble, those who are hungry, are shown mercy and exalted. Look at how she links these three descriptions together. She talks about the proud, the rulers, and the rich. So you begin in verse 51. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And the end of verse 53, and sent away the rich empty-handed. Again, I found Calvin's commentary on this very helpful. So he says this, it is because the great and rich and powerful, lifted up by their abundance, ascribe all the praise to themselves and leave nothing to God. We ought therefore to be scrupulously on our guard against being carried away by prosperity and against the vain satisfaction of the flesh, lest God suddenly deprive us of what we enjoy. You see the danger, right, of pride and power and wealth? Remember what Jesus said in his ministry as recorded later in the same gospel? He encounters a prideful, powerful, wealthy man. And when the man let his satisfaction in his worldly wealth prevent him from following Jesus, remember, Jesus said these very jolting words. I mean, this is kind of abrasive, like jolting. He says, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, people all of a sudden woke up and are like, wait, then who could be saved, right? And Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. You see, the proud, the powerful, the wealthy are those who have mighty arms in this world themselves. They have mighty arms. And it's only by the deeds of the Lord's arm that they are scattered, dethroned, and emptied. And in so doing, Mary says, the Lord has exalted those who were humble, and he has filled the hungry with good things. It's interesting, I think, that all of these things that Mary describes in the second half of this praise, as she's talking about the corporate deliverance of her people, are all in the past tense, as if they've already happened. Remember, we talked about there was a present tense and a past tense in that verse 46, but now it's all past tense. And it's because of the great act of mercy, this the incarnation of the Son of God that she's experiencing at this moment, is assurance enough that these things are happening, will happen, and will happen for all those who fear the Lord from generation to generation. Well, before we look at the last two verses of her praise, it might be appropriate here to make a little bit of application. We've been making some as we go along. I think one of the key applications we've already seen is how we understand ourselves as being exalted by our Savior, right? From a lowly bond slave to where now we can call Him our Father who art in heaven. But I think there's some application we can make here from the book of James also with something we've seen here. Look at, turn your Bible, like keep a bulletin or something there. We'll come back to Luke 1 and finish it. But in the book of James, the letter of James, verse 1, or not verse 1, chapter 1, excuse me. I have to get there myself. James chapter 1, I think we find here an application, a very good application of what Mary is talking about in this praise song. Look at James 1 verse 9, just two verses, but beginning in verse 9, James 1 verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position, and the rich man is the glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. I find that fascinating. What James is recognizing is that there are going to be rich and poor people in the church of God. And there are going to be people of means and people of no account, right? In this world, according to the earthly ways in which the worldly ways in which we judge things. But he says, if you are of humble circumstances, then you ought to glory in your exaltation, in your high position, the position that God has purchased for you, because and exalted you to, for He has regard for the humble estate of His bondservant. But he also says, if you're rich in this world, then be on guard against glorying in your prosperity. And remember, you're just a bond slave of God. Remember your humble estate, right? It's a corrective for how we think in this world. Each one has its own distinctive corrective. Lest God suddenly bring His strong arm against you. In connection with this, again, Calvin has this great statement. He says, as stones moistened by the rain do not become soft. That's a good image, right? As stones moistened by the rain do not become soft, so the promised righteousness and salvation are prevented from reaching unbelievers through their own hardness of heart. Their own self-exaltation. All right, let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and look at these last two verses of Mary's praise. She not only looks to the future, considering the mercy and blessing that will be poured out from generation to generation because of the Christ child in her. She also looks back to the promise of Abraham and this pregnancy as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Look at verse 54. We'll look at two verses, but Luke 1 verse 54. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, in these last two verses, I want to focus in on just two words, and they're both come at the end of the verses, at the end of verse 54 and 55. And the first, He, the Lord, has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. Now, in the Greek, that word is Elios. And Elios is a word that is used to translate in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word consistently in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word chesed, or loving kindness, the covenant love of God. In fact, we've already seen that word here in this song in verse 50. And His mercy, His Elios, His chesed, is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. Now, you know, you can translate that as mercy or loving kindness, but it basically means loyalty to a covenant by giving help to the other party in that covenant in their time of need. Okay? There's a much fuller understanding of this kind of love, this kind of mercy is help given to someone who you have a pact with who is in need. loyalty to a covenant by giving help to the other party in that covenant in the time of need. You see, what Mary is saying is that by the conception of the Son of God in her womb, God is maintaining His loyalty to His covenant promise that He made to Israel, specifically to Abraham and his descendants. And that's the second word I want you to see at the end of verse 55. To Abraham and his descendants forever. Now that word descendants in the Greek is sperma. It means seed. God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. What was that promise that God made to Abraham and to his seed? Well, in our series in Genesis, if you remember in chapter 17, when God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, the Lord says to Abraham, this is Genesis 17:7, He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, your seed, after you, throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you, your seed after you. It's kind of, you know, I don't know how people read that and say, well, it's only for the Jewish people. When you have this, Mary's no dummy. She knew God's promise to Abraham and to his seed, and she knew how this promise to Abraham is being fulfilled now through this child inside of her. All right, as we prepare to close, just one more passage in Galatians chapter 3. And you can turn there if you like, Galatians chapter 3. You know how sometimes, like you see in baseball games, you see somebody standing behind the catcher holding that John 3:16? I think we should start a new trend, Galatians 3:16. We should hold that out there, Galatians 3:16. Look what Paul writes in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. If you held that up on TV, people are like, what are they doing? Why are you holding that up? But it's just such a full and wonderful verse. I used to read that, and I think, you know, because Paul, what he's doing, he's exegeting Scripture. He's looking at this promise that God made to Abraham. He's saying, he made it to his seed, and seed is singular, and so it has to be one person. And now we know that one person is Jesus, right? Is Christ. And I remember reading this, Paul's explanation, and thinking, okay, well, I wouldn't have known that singular seed and the promise to Abraham meant Jesus Christ, but it's in the Bible, Paul said it, I guess I believe it. Right? But his interpretation of Genesis 17 is not uncommon or unique in any way. Mary, before Jesus was even born, recognized that the child inside of her was the seed of Abraham. The culmination of the promise that God had made to Abraham. It seems that she's already arrived at the conclusion that the Apostle Paul comes to at the end of this chapter in verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's, what? Descendants. It's the same word. His seed, heirs according to promise. I want us to reflect this time of year, maybe this Christmas season, because the Son of God was conceived in the womb of this lowly, humble, virgin girl as the seed of Abraham. If you belong to Him, as Elizabeth did and Mary confessed that day, before He was even born, then you also are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. You know, that song asks, Mary, did you know? Mary most certainly knew. She recognized God's mercy to her and to the people of God. And the question we should be asking ourselves is, do we see the significance as fully as Mary did? Do we still praise Him for what He has done for us, personally, individually, and for as a people, generation to generation? You know, sometimes you hear this time of year, and I confess I have said it, sometimes I can't wait for the Christmas season to be over, right? Because everybody gets so busy and you're running around and trying to do all sorts of things. But if you find yourself feeling that way this year, stop and think about Mary's song of praise. Go back and read what she says and remember afresh the spectacular nature of this event, of the incarnation of the Son of God, and how the Mighty One has done great things for you. and holy is his name. Let's pray.